spell that forwards and backwards, and it says the same thing. I discovered that when I was a teenager in the 60s. It's been a while. Let's just say that, all right? I got to get my technology going. You know, my iPhone has really been messing up lately. Oh, there it goes. You want me to set my stopwatch, don't you? Okay. Well, somehow or another, it just wasn't wanting to work. I've had technology problems this morning. I got about halfway here this morning and realized that I'd left my little clicker, and I can't preach without my clicker, you know, that changes my page on my iPad. You know, we've become in bondage to the things that set our lives free, right? Technology. Man, what an exciting worship time this morning. Oh, I love to hear our worship leaders just rock, and they really did today. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Romans chapter 7 as we continue this morning what we've been doing. And as you're finding Romans chapter 7, you know, this week I was thinking, and as Derek and I were studying this passage and talking about it, how life is filled with reality checks. Do you know what a reality check is? Yeah, even if you can't define it, you know what it is, right? A reality check is something that brings us out of the clouds and right back down to earth. Reality check is what brings us to the place where, okay, the rubber meets the road kind of deal. And we've all had plenty of reality checks in our lives. One of the key reality checks I remember was over 40 years ago when I was a university student at Baylor University. I was moving into my senior year. I was majoring in ancient Greek, and I needed to take 19 hours in the fall and 19 hours in the spring in order to be able to graduate in May. And so I was looking for some blow-off courses. You know what I'm talking about? Those courses you go, hey, I can sign up, I can get 3 hours of credit here, and this is going to be a cakewalk. And because I was a Greek student, I thought, you know, I saw this class on Greek mythology. And I thought, now that'll be cool. That would really be cool to study about all the Greek, you know, gods and all that kind of stuff. And so I signed up for the class thinking, this is going to be a breeze. It turned out to be the most difficult course I took in my entire university experience. And I think the reason is because the professor had a burr under his saddle that he wasn't head of the Greek language department, that C. Richard Cutter was the head of that department, and he really felt like he was more qualified, and so he just was going to make his point. And when he found out that I was majoring in Greek, oh, he really had a good time with me. But that was a reality check. After about, you know, 3 or 4 days in that class, I thought, you know, this is not going to be easy. This is going to take some work. It's like the movie Jaws, when the first time they saw the shark, we're going to need a bigger boat. You know, that's kind of how I felt. Often, we have reality checks in our Christian life as well. And we start the Christian life when we first come to Christ, often so excited, full of joy, full of new meaning. We've experienced grace and release and forgiveness, and we've come to understand what grace is all about. And then comes a trial. You had any of those? Okay, yeah, okay. Then comes this trial or a struggle of some kind, or maybe the enemy just comes against you to just knock you completely out of the saddle, and all of a sudden you realize, this is going to take some work. I'm going to need a bigger boat. This is not going to be all pie in the sky. There's some challenges to be faced. There's some mountains that I'm going to have to climb. There's some valleys that I'm going to have to walk through. And there's some rivers that I'm going to have to cross. A reality check. We come this morning to the fourth week in our series, What's So Amazing About Grace? Well, everything is amazing about grace, isn't it? And we've been doing this chapter by chapter through the book of Romans, and we're going to come to a reality check this morning. Because last week, in chapter 6 of Romans, we titled the message, The Stockholm Syndrome. How, you know, that tendency to fall in love, become emotionally attached to the one who has kidnapped you. And that illustration is what the sin has done to us. We're born into sin, and we develop this emotional attachment to sin. And then Jesus comes along, and he says, but sin is no longer your master when you come to me. I've set you free. And we talked about the fact that you have to know that that's true, you have to believe that that's true, and then you have to do some things to act out on that truth in your life. And by act out, all of you recovering people, please do not interpret that as being bad. That's good, okay? You can act out bad and you can act out good. Now, that could, as it often has, make someone believe then, or start to, you know, do this logical conclusion, goes, well, then that means if sin is longer my master, then maybe I could live my life without sin. Maybe I could become perfect in Christ. And if you just had chapter 6 there, you might be able to really conclude that. And then we come to chapter 7 of Romans, and Paul brings us face to face with a reality check. And ultimately what he says is, he concludes, because he wrote chapter 6 as well under the inspiration of the Spirit, yes, the sin's mastery is broken in Christ. You are no longer the slave of sin. But the reality is that we are all still in a war against the sin nature that is in us and that wants to have us back. And so in chapter 7, all of a sudden, we begin to understand that the Christian life, folks, is not a cakewalk. It is a war. It is spiritual war. And in chapter 7, one of the things I love about Romans chapter 7, it's one of the most difficult chapters in the Bible to teach and to understand completely, is that Paul does not only speak to us about theology and about biblical truth, but then he gets very, very personal. And he begins to tell his own personal experience in this war. He gets vulnerable and he gives his personal testimony. Now, personal testimony is always powerful, isn't it? Like the man being baptized this morning. That's a powerful thing to hear someone's personal testimony. Well, this morning, in chapter 7, we're going to get to hear Paul's personal testimony about this struggle and about this battle. Now, so at one and the same time, chapter 7 of Romans is a reality check for us to bring us back to reality. But folks, I'm telling you, this is also an encouragement. Let this chapter be an encouragement to you that the greatest missionary who ever lived struggled with sin. Maybe I'm not such a slob after all. Okay, this is the great Apostle Paul, who went on 3 great missionary journeys carrying the gospel into the Gentile world, and we get to hear him in chapter 7 give his personal testimony about this struggle that he's in. That doesn't make me feel better about my sin, but it sure gives me encouragement that I'm not in this boat alone, right? Mm-hmm. I know all of you are perfect. You don't have any problems with that, okay? But hearing Paul give his testimony gives me hope. And so let's start this morning with, first of all, before he gets into his testimony, again, he goes back and gives us some theology that we need to understand. That's in verses 1 through 8. And basically what he's saying in verses 1 through 8 is that there is a light that still shines. And he's not talking about the light of Jesus here, okay? Jesus is the light. But the light he's talking about is not Jesus. Now, in the beginning of the chapter, it lays the foundation for understanding the struggle that he's going to talk about, that in a moment Derek is going to come and unpack for you when he speaks personally. But in verses 1 through 8, what he's speaking about is the law and love. He's comparing and contrasting guilt and grace, and he's going to use marriage as an illustration. Marriage can illustrate just about anything, can't it?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, you know that, okay? But before we get to the illustration, let's go to the end of the section. Let's pick up in verse 7, and then we'll back up in a moment to the illustration of marriage, and then that illustration will make more sense to you. In verse 7, he says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin?" Now, that's an interesting question, isn't it? The law he's talking about is not the law as in government. The law he's talking about is the Mosaic law, the Old Testament law that God gave to his people through Moses. And the very heart of that law that he's speaking about here is the Ten Commandments, okay? And he's asking the question here, is the law sin? Well, no, it's not sin. The law is perfect because it was given to us by a perfect God. In other words, the law reflects perfect morality, perfect ethics, perfect everything, because God gave the law. But he goes ahead and asks this question, well, is the law sin? Now, that's a strange question. Why would he ask a question like that? Here's why. Because of what he has just told us and what the rest of the New Testament tells us about what the law actually does. It brings him to ask this rhetorical question, well, does that mean that the law is sin? You say, well, what does the law do? Well, it does 2 things that are dealt with in the text. First of all, the law uncovers my sin. That's what the law does. It's like this light that shines and reveals and gets rid of all the darkness and reveals what's really there. Verse 7, he says this, "I wouldn't have come to recognize sin without the law." In other words, what he's saying, if there hadn't been a standard to measure my life about, I wouldn't know what a slob I am, okay? And so the perfect law is standing here, and I look at my imperfect life, and I come to understand what sin is. It uncovers my sin. And then he illustrates that with another statement. He says, if the law hadn't said, you shall not covet, that's one of God's top 10, right? That's one of the 10 commandments. Mm-hmm. If the law hadn't said that, he says, I wouldn't have known that I was so covetous. In other words, the law came along and it shined a light on me when it said, don't covet, and then it shines a light on all of the covetousness that is in my heart. The law is like a light that shines upon my life. That's one of the things that it does. And when this light shines, it reveals how imperfect I am. In other words, it brings everything out into the open. So that's the first thing that God's perfect law of morality and of living does. It shines a light on me and reveals that I'm not perfect, and it reveals my sin. But the second thing it does, and this is interesting, it participates in the increasing of my sin. Okay, now that's what brings him to the point of asking, then is it sin? Okay, now hang with me here just a minute. Verse 8, he goes on, he says, but this sin that is in me, it takes opportunity, and the opportunity he's talking about, it takes opportunity from the law, and it produces in me all kinds of coveting. So the law not only reveals that I'm covetous, it actually participates in creating more covetousness in me, okay? Because the perfect law comes along, and it says, do not covet. You got it? What happens in the rebellious heart of the sinful person? Well, you tell me not to, by darn, I'm going to do it. And it causes me to covet even more. We see this all the time in our lives, do we not? We see it all the time. The speed limit is 55. Well, how fast are you going to drive? 60. Because you figured out you can break the law and still not get a ticket if you don't drive over 60 miles an hour. Then they raise the speed limit to 60. How fast are you going to drive? 65. Then they raise it to 65. How fast are you going to drive? 70. Oh, glory to God. The speed limit is now 75 miles an hour. How fast do you drive? What's in your wallet? That's right. You're going to drive 80 miles an hour. You're always going to break the law because you don't like somebody telling you how fast you can drive. So you're going to push the envelope just as far as you can to keep from getting a ticket. And sometimes your foot gets heavy and you get the ticket to remind you, wow, I broke the law. I've told you this story before. I remember a hotel in Florida. I read about this. It actually happened. Where it was one of those hotels that written on the base, built on the bayside on the west coast of Florida. And so the balconies of the rooms actually kind of went over the bay. The bay just came right up underneath. And it was a great place to stay, as you can well, you can stand on your balcony and you could see, all you could see was water. Well, the hotel got a new manager. And the new manager's wanting to make an impact and, you know, wanting to prove he's worth his money and all that kind of stuff. And he's going to do better than the previous manager. And he starts thinking, you know what? People might fish off those balconies. And so he said, we need to put a sign up that says no fishing from the balconies on every single balcony. And all of a sudden, everybody wanted to fish off the balcony. They hadn't really had a problem with people fishing off the balcony, but they put up a sign that says they couldn't fish off the balcony. Immediately, the rebellious heart says, well, this must be really great fishing. They're trying to cheat me. And so I'm going to fish off the balcony. That's just the human heart, isn't it? Why is Paul even talking about this then, that the law not only uncovers my sin, but it also, sin in me sees the law and it rebels and it increases sin in my life? The reason he is talking about this is he is explaining to us once again, folks, why you cannot be saved by your own works. Why you cannot be saved by trying to perfectly keep God's law. Why you can't present yourself to a holy and perfect and righteous God about how good a boy or girl you are. The Jews believed, erroneously, but they had come to believe, that God had given the law so that they could keep the law and be righteous. That's what they believed. So God gave the law. They think, okay, so we would, so some of us could really keep the law and be good boys and girls and keep the letter of the law, and then we could present ourselves and say, right, how righteous we are, God, how much we have kept your law. Well, the problem was that no one could keep the law.
But on top of that, as we understand what the Scripture says, that's not why God gave the law in the first place. God gave the law to do exactly what it does, to reveal how sinful we really are, not to make us righteous. So that people would come to Him in humility and fall before Him and depend completely upon Him, not upon their own righteousness. Do you understand this? This is so important.
A few did. A few people
understand. So, a few people understand it. So what happened is that what God meant, what God gave to bring mankind to humility, man's sinful heart turned around as an excuse for pride. That reveals how sinful the sin nature is. Let me give you an example of that. The Pharisees, okay? Who were they? Well, they were the great law keepers. They were the ones that held themselves up among the Jews in Jesus' time as being the super law keepers, the super pious. And why did they do that? They did that because they believed that they could present themselves to God as pious and righteous and be right with Him because they were such great keepers of His law. Okay? So they worked hard at it. In the process, guess what happened? In the process, the law revealed actually how unrighteous they really were. Because here's what happened. They became very proud of their righteousness within themselves. But it was a self-righteousness, it was a judgmental righteousness, it was a condemning righteousness of everyone that didn't live up to the standard that they thought that they lived on. So the law did not make them righteous, it revealed how unrighteous they really were. That's why God gave the law to begin with. Now the same thing is true today. Anyone in this room, and I hear it all the time, it's the one thing that when I talk to people about Christ and about their spiritual life that I hear all of the time. How many people think that they can just be a good person and be right with God? We hear it all the time, don't we? Mm-hmm. All of the time. In other words, they're thinking, well, I'm a good person and I'm going to be good enough, and God grazes on the curve anyway, doesn't He? And so since I'm better than a lot of people, then I can be saved by my own works. Now listen, as the Pharisees were condemned by their standard of righteousness, which was to keep the law, that person is also condemned by that standard. Because you see, if you think you can be righteous and be right with a perfect and holy God by your own works, how righteous must you be? You must be perfectly righteous. You must be perfect as God is, and no one can do that. And then what happens with every person that believed that I've ever talked to who really believed it, then you begin to suppose that your righteousness creates, what it actually does, it creates self-righteousness in you and pride in you about what a good person you are, and which actually reveals your unrighteousness. Am I talking in circles? See, folks, this is why grace is so amazing. Grace is so amazing because we all need grace, and we know that there is a grace-giving God and that grace is our only hope. Now, with all of that in mind, okay, that's what He's been doing here, okay? He's saying, okay, the law, it's like light, it shines on my life, it reveals my sin, and then sin comes along and uses the law as an opportunity to even increase my sin, make me even more covetous. So then let's back up to the illustration. I love this illustration. Verses 2 and 3. Let me set it up for you. It's a story about two men, and both men are perfect. Now that right there tells you it's a fictitious story. Right? Okay. What are these guys' names? Well, he doesn't give the name there, but I've given them names. One of them is Mr. Law, who's perfect, and the other one is Mr. Love. He's also perfect. Now you know who Mr. Love represents, right? Jesus. That's what he's talking about here. So there's a woman who is married to Mr. Law. Now remember, I told you Mr. Law was perfect. Now what woman wouldn't want a perfect husband? That's what every one of you have been saying. Why isn't my husband perfect? You think it would be wonderful to be married to this perfect husband. But here's the problem. How much fun would it be to be married to a perfect man when you yourself are not perfect? That wouldn't be a lot of fun, would it? It'd be like the dog chasing the car. What do you do when you catch him? What would happen is that you would constantly be being weighed down with guilt and shame and self-condemnation, because here's this man who is perfect, and his perfection is going to be like a light just shining on you, showing that you are not perfect. He is perfect. He always does everything right, and he expects you to do everything right. So it becomes like a taskmaster in your life, and you can never measure up. That's not a lot of fun, is it? So all his perfection does is it reveals your imperfection and makes you miserable and self-condemning, and that is a drag. So you start thinking, I'm going to leave this jerk. I'm going to marry another. But Paul says you can't, because you're married to that one. You're bound by law to him. The only way you're free to marry another one is if Mr. Law dies. So you think about murder. Well, that's what anyone here did, but Paul didn't deal with that. But you come home one day, and that's what happened. Mr. Law, he died, he croaked, he's pushing up daisies, and you do your happy dance. Because now you're free from this perfect taskmaster, and you're free to marry another. And guess what you do? You go and you marry another perfect man. Mr. Love. But this is not bad, because Mr. Love relates to you in a different way than Mr. Law did. In other words, Mr. Love knows he's perfect, but he knows you cannot be perfect, so he doesn't expect you to be perfect, and he understands you can't, and so because of that, he doesn't guilt you, he graces you. He doesn't condemn you, he cares for you. He doesn't reject you, he receives you. Now, get this. You don't stop wanting to be better, but now your motivation changes, right? When you were married to Mr. Law, what did you do? You wanted to be perfect so you could get rid of your guilt and self-condemnation, because you're married to this perfect taskmaster. And so that was your motivation then. But now that you're married to Mr. Love, who relates to you not in condemnation, but in caring and love and grace, now your motivation to be better is out of the goodness and the grace of this perfect husband that you have. You get it? See, both people strive to be better, but they do it for different reasons. That's the point that Paul is making. He said, you are dead to the law. You're not married. You're not bound by the condemnation of the law. Now you're married to Mr. Love, and you're still not perfect, but he relates to you in a loving and a caring way. Now, Paul is doing all this in order to set up his personal testimony about his struggle. And he says, we are dead to sin in chapter 6, but sin is not dead to us. It pursues us. It stalks us. The same with Mr. Law. Though Mr. Law is dead to us, we are not quite dead to him, and he still haunts us, and he still pursues us like a light that shines God's perfect standard. Now, it continues to uncover our sin. It continues to raise up rebellion in me, and that's why the war that he's about to give his testimony about is taking place. Not only is there a light that shines, but now there is a life that struggles. Derek?
Yes, sir. So this is really, in this part of the passage, the reality check that our title this morning is talking about. This is sort of the reality check that Paul faces leading up to this point. And if you have your Bible open to Romans 7, we're going to take sort of the same approach James just took. We're going to look near the end of this chunk of scripture, and then we're going to kind of go back and investigate what he meant by this. Read verse 24 with me. It says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Now, I don't know about you, but that sounds like something that I would say after a long winter trying on my bathing suit for the first time. Who will deliver me from this body of death?
It gets worse.
Right? What does Paul mean here when he says this? This is a very strange thing for him to say. This actually, it highlights an illustration from ancient practice that is really fascinating and really pretty gruesome. When a person in Rome during this time would commit murder, one of the common practices that they would engage in is they would take the body of the murdered victim, and they would strap that body with chains around the murderer. So the murderer would go to jail. He would sit in a sort of jail cell, and he would have the dead body of the person that he killed strapped to his back. And this was, in essence, a death sentence. Apart from it being just disgusting and haunting, the fact that the person that you took out is there with you this whole time, the body, of course, begins to decay. infection sets in, and that, because the skin is pressed up against skin, travels to your body, and it ultimately kills you. You die of infection from whatever you are passed to from that dead body. It's a very disgusting illustration, really, but it's exactly what Paul has in mind with regard to this dead sin. This sin is dead to us, or we are dead to, or we're not dead to sin, and it's strapped to our bodies like a dead corpse. And he's using this to highlight the relationship that he has with it, and the fact that ultimately, even though, like we learned last week, we're not dead in sin anymore, we're dead to it, and we're therefore free from it, but it's still attached to us in some way. It's not alive, it's not our master, it can't control us, but you smell its disgusting smell, and the weight of it weighs you down constantly. But let's get practical here. I mean, that's a great illustration. It paints a very vivid picture of what sin is on a theological level, but what does he mean by this? Practically, how does this work itself out in our lives? Look at verse 15 with me. Let's go back, and we're going to kind of jump through here and unpack this. He says in verse 15, "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing that I hate." I love that verse. Jump to verse 19. He says, "For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil thing that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing that I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin, which dwells in me." Now, how many of us can relate to these verses?
Not me.
Not me. Some of you maybe, but no, this is a very relatable, almost prophetic kind of verse for all of us. And it comes to life in several different examples. I texted Zach earlier this week to get his perspective. He never answered me back, but... we were talking about it last night.
I taught him better than that.
In the field of golf, how much more appropriate could this verse get in the field of golf? For every putt missed, for every time the drive hooks to the right, for every time the ball goes into the sand or in the water, you can just see the golfer going, "Why do I do the things I don't want to do, and I don't do the things that I want to do?" And right, I mean, it's infuriating. Every time you take a shot and it doesn't do what you want it to do, you can just hear that Bible verse going through your mind. What about men? What about when you're in an argument with your wife or girlfriend, and you think about it beforehand, and you're like, "You know what? I'm going to go in there, and I'm going to stay humble. I'm going to humble myself." And then you start talking, right? And as you're just running your mouth, you can see the words coming out, and you're just going, "Why do I say the things that I don't want to say, and I don't say the things that I want to say?" What about when you go on a diet? We've all probably at least been on a diet at some point, and day one starts out, and you're excited, you're pumped, you're going to do this thing, I'm going to be successful, right? Day one begins with breakfast. You get 2 peanuts, half an egg white, and 5 tablespoons of water, right? You're feeling good. This is going to be awesome. And by lunchtime, you're at CC's with your work buddies, right? There's no salad on your plate, pile high with pizza, and you're thinking, "Why do I eat the things that I don't want to eat, and I don't eat the things that I want to eat?"
Those great desserts that they make.
Exactly. No, those little cinnamon rolls. Ooh. You want to go to CC's after this? This is our story, and this is exactly what Paul's getting at. This is the battle that we face with sin in our lives, that we are constantly propelled into doing things that we don't want to do, and we don't do the things that we want to do. We set out to have more quiet time, and we're going to read the word more, and I'm going to be humble with people, and I'm going to talk gently, and I'm going to listen more than I speak, and then before you know it, the day's over with, and you're going, "How did I get so off track so quickly?" And this is ultimately Paul's story as well. In Romans 7, it begins in the third person. Everything up for the first 13 verses in the third person. And then we get to verse 14 through 24, and it is entirely in first person. And it's in the present tense. It's a continual, in-the-moment story of Paul's life. This isn't pre-conversion. This isn't before he knew Christ. This is while he is a believer in Christ, the great apostle Paul, like James said, and he is struggling with this life where he cannot seem to get it right. And like James said, it should serve us as an encouragement for us. I mean, this is the mighty Apostle Paul, the great Apostle Paul. And if he struggles with sin on a daily basis, how much encouragement should that be for us as we do as well? Now, I want to give you a little caveat here as we talk through this. This is not permission to just live however you want to live, okay? You can't just go like, "Well, I don't do the things that I want to do, and I don't do the things I want to do, so whatever." That's not what it's saying here, all right? This is not a, yeah, I'll shack up with my girlfriend because I always do the things that I don't want to do, right? I'll get hammered this weekend because there I go, doing things I don't want to do. I'll watch pornography because I can't help it. I just do the things that I want to do. This is not what this is talking about. That's by the way, not doing what you don't want to do. That's doing what you know is wrong and doing it anyway.
Yeah.
There's no struggle there. There's no life of struggle there. We're talking about a life of struggle here. There's no life of struggle in that kind of mindset. That's not a life that struggles. That's a lack of understanding what the gospel is. Paul is in agony in this passage. Oh, wretched man that I am. And that's very kind of ancient terminology for us. It's not how we would talk today. But the word there for wretched in Greek, it means miserable, distressed, agonizing. He's in agony over this thing. He's crying out, God, please, I'm miserable. Help me. Help me. He's crying out. The question is, how much do we cry out over our sin? You see, we're talking about a life that struggles, but the question isn't really, do you struggle? That's not the question. I mean, we've been talking about this whole series. We all struggle because we all have sinned. That's the reality that Romans is painting in almost every chapter, that we all battle with this thing called sin in our lives. It comes from our first father, Adam, right? We talked about the first Adam and the last Adam. And if you didn't hear that message, then go back and listen to some of these previous messages, and that'll make a little more sense. But the question is not, do you struggle? The real question is, do you struggle with the fact that you struggle? Do you struggle with the fact that you struggle? Does your struggles haunt you? Do you agonize over them? Do you cry out to God, please help me, I'm dying here. I never do the things that I want to do, and I don't do the things that I want to do, and God, help me with this. Do you struggle with the fact that you struggle? The answer to that reveals a lot about your relationship with not only Christ, but with sin. And one of the things we used to say a lot in the college group is it's great that you have a new relationship with Christ, but do you have a new relationship with sin as well?
Yeah.
Because if you don't have a new relationship with sin, you don't have a new relationship with Christ. That changes everything. So there's a light that shines, God's perfect law, it reveals our imperfections. There's a life that struggles as a result of that. We're made aware of our imperfections and the fact that we can't always get it right, but luckily, thanks be to God, there is a Lord that liberates.
I love this. Let me back up for just a moment to what verse 24 that Derek just mentioned. Paul cries out after giving his testimony of the struggle that all of us can relate to if you are in Christ and you really want to live a life that honors God and you find yourself at times doing things that dishonor God, and there is this struggle, wretched man that I am. Why does this keep happening? Understand, folks, this is not a cry of defeat on the Apostle Paul's part. This is a cry of grace. Think of this. A legalist would never cry this. A legalist that depends upon their own self-righteousness to present themselves before God, they would never cry out, "Oh, wretched man that I am." They would always say, "Oh, what a great guy I am. Look at what I've done that is good." It is only someone who understands grace and sees that they are under grace that would cry out in agony about the new nature in Christ in them that wants to honor God, yet this body of death, of sin that is still there, and they're going, why do I not do the things I ought to do? And why do I do the things I should not do? Oh, wretched man that I am. This is a cry of humility before God. And only someone who understands grace can do that. I remember the Dennis the Menace cartoon. How many of you ever watched Dennis the Menace? You read the Dennis. It's great life. Some of the great life came out of Dennis the Menace. One time, Dennis had done something, as he always seemed to do. He wasn't really a bad boy. He just seemed to be always getting in trouble, you know? And his mom had put him in the corner, sitting in a chair for something he had done. And he said to his mom, he said, "Mom, you know my problem." "What is it, Dennis?" "I'm not good at being bad. I'm just bad at being good." Now that echoes the cry of Paul, this struggle. I'm not good at being bad, and I'm just bad at being good sometimes. I want to do the right thing, and then I find myself not doing the right thing because this body of death, this stinking thing, is dragging me down. down and down. So Paul's cry is not a cry of defeat. It is actually a cry of grace and a cry of victory. How do you know? Because of what he says in verse 25. Right after he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Verse 25, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ."
Amen.
In other words, Paul is saying, "I'm so glad I'm not married to Mr. Law anymore, because I would be condemned. I am so glad that I have, that Mr. Law has died, and that I am alive and married now to Mr. Love, who will deliver me." Do you get this? Now, we need to wrap this thing up here. I just love it when on Saturday, the Lord gives me a sermon illustration for Sunday morning. Now, that doesn't mean I don't prepare, because we start, I start Monday. I always have, 40 years. I start on Monday morning preparing, because you never know what's going to happen at the end of the week.
That's right.
But it's one of those things sometimes it's just really exciting when just before, the day before, all of a sudden God gives you an illustration, and I'm going to do so. He gave me one yesterday morning. You know, I'm getting ready for this trip to Montana that I told you about with three guys, two of them from our church, whose names I'll not besmirch, and another guy from outside who goes to a cowboy church out in Burleson. So four of us, they're going to pack us 15 miles by horseback into the Bob Marshall Wilderness in Montana and drop us off, and a week later come back and pick us up if we haven't been eaten by grizzlies. And we're going to be there hunting, bow hunting there in Montana. And, you know, I'm putting my backpack together, because when we leave camp in the morning, before the sun comes up, we'll be miles away from camp all day long. And everything that we'll need during the day has to go on our backs in a backpack, along with everything else. And so, you know, you want to make sure that you take everything. So I've been making a list, and I've been building my backpack and putting everything in. And yesterday morning, I realized, you know what? I really need some Band-Aids to go on my backpack. And so I went to the store to get Band-Aids. And as I was standing there at the Band-Aids, I looked up, and there was a first aid kit. You know, a little thing like that. And I thought, you know what? I probably need a first aid kit. Now, I was real proud of myself, because I've never owned one before in my life. As a matter of fact, my attitude's always been, hey, you go out, you get hurt, you either get over it or you die. You know, first aid kits are for sissies. But I thought, you know, on this one, I might need a first aid kit. So I picked up a first aid kit, and here is the actual culprit. And so I'm walking out of the store, and I've got my first aid kit, and I get in my truck, and I go, I can't wait to get home to find out what's in this first aid kit. You ever do that? Yes, you do. I know you do. But it was bound by those stupid plastic things. You hate those?
Oh, yeah.
I hate them. You gnaw on them. You pull at them. You cannot break them. What does it take? It takes a knife. I go, I need a knife. I got a knife. In fact, I never go anywhere without a knife. I've carried a pocket knife my entire life. I clean my fingernails with it. I gut pigs with it. I cut my steak with it. I mean, it's the all-purpose tool. So I'm sitting in my truck. I got my knife. Now, I've had a knife my whole life. I know how to use a knife. I know knife safety, okay? So here I am. You know where this is going, don't you? Okay, I'm holding this thing. I stick this knife underneath there, right into the fat part of my palm. Now, my palm's not as fat as yours, but I still got some fat in my palm. And I punctured myself, and immediately I went, "You idiot! You know better than that. You don't." How many times did you tell your son, never use the knife pointing at your hand? Don't do it toward your body. Point it away from you. Oh, what a wretched man I am. And I'm bleeding, and then I thought, it's a good thing I've got a first aid kit. I love this irony. And so I opened the first aid kit, because I had broken the plastic, and I started doctoring myself. Oh my gosh, what a great illustration of this passage of Scripture. You know what? You're sitting there, you're going, I know how to handle life. I know what to do that is right. I know not to do what is wrong. And I'm sitting in the front seat of my pickup, and I stab myself with my own knife. Oh, wretched man that I am. Thank goodness I have a first aid kit in Jesus Christ, and that's called grace. I'm not under the law. I'm not condemned by the law. Mr. Law is dead to me. I am now married to Mr. Love. And that's why he starts chapter 8, the very first verse, right after verse 25, when he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Remember, there was not a chapter break. That's added by editors. His very next thought was, I'm not condemned because I'm not married to Mr. Law. I'm married to Mr. Grace. Do you get this? This is a reality check. Yes, we are dead to the bondage of the law. But like this dead, stinking body, we carry it through this life. And it weighs us down, and we look forward. We go, who's going to deliver me from this body of death? Immediately I know, thanks be to God, through His Son, Jesus Christ. For there is therefore now no condemnation for me in Christ, because I'm not married to Mr. Law anymore. I'm not under the law. I'm under grace, because I'm married to Mr. Grace. I like to say it this way. There's a lot of things about the Christian life where there's some tension between the already but not yet. I have been delivered from the penalty of sin. Jesus Christ took my penalty on the cross for me when He died as a perfect sacrifice. And when I gave my life to Jesus Christ, and all of you who gave your life to Christ, immediately the penalty of sin was lifted off of your head because Jesus took it. So I have been delivered from the penalty of sin. Right now, what's happening? Right now, I am being delivered from the power of sin. It's dead, but it's like this stinking body that weighs me down. And each day, as I look to Him, He delivers me in that moment from the power of sin. But I will be delivered from the presence of sin. When we see Him as He is, and the Scripture says in 1 John, we shall be like Him. In that moment, we will be delivered from this body of death that we carry. I have been delivered in Christ Jesus from the penalty of sin. I am being delivered from the power of sin as I look to Him, as I look away from my flesh, and as I look to Him and call upon Him in the Spirit. I am today being delivered from the power of sin, but someday I look forward to the time when I will ultimately be delivered from the presence of sin. Amen? Let's pray together. And as we pray, I'm going to ask you, are you married to law or are you married to grace? If you've not given your life to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you're still married to law and you're still condemned by the law, and the penalty of the law is still upon you. It is only when we come into Christ by faith that we receive the gift of grace and we become married to Jesus, Mr. Love. So I'm going to pray for you this morning. If there's someone in this room who's never given their life to Jesus Christ, we're going to lift you up and ask you to make that simple commitment in your heart to the Lord. And we'll not ask you to walk down an aisle or anything like that. We simply want to give you the opportunity to do business with God individually. And I pray also for some of you who are Christians and have struggled with this thing. Why do I do the things I don't want to do? I hope that Paul's testimony has given you hope and encouragement not to give yourself over to sin, but to continue in the war and to fight the battle. Lord, we come to You right now to thank You and praise You for grace. Grace is so amazing because without it, we're all condemned by law that we can't live up to. Thank You that You have taken the penalty of sin upon Yourself for us on the cross. And that day by day, we can begin now to struggle with sin, which we didn't struggle with before. There was no struggle. It was our master. But now we struggle with the very fact that we struggle with sin. And sometimes the body of death weighs us down. I pray for someone in this room who needs to come to faith in Jesus Christ today in a very simple way. Turning from self, turning from trying to be good, turning away from all self-effort and just turning to Jesus Christ and falling on their face in humility and say, here is my life. Do with it as you will. Thank you, Father, for the public testimony of baptism this morning of those who through the ordinance of baptism have given public testimony that they have come to Christ Jesus and died and been resurrected in Christ Jesus. Thank you for that testimony. Now, as we leave this building this morning, may we see ourselves as the church. The church has left the building to be in the world, not of the world, but to be in the world, permeating, transforming, and changing. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Isn't that good stuff? Man. Romans is so rich. This has been one of the most challenging but most enjoyable teaching experiences I've ever had. Part of it is because I have such a young guy that's so enthusiastic about it helping me here. But I just love this. And this, we're just enjoying this tag team match. Amen. Those guys last night, Mayweather and McGregor. They probably would have done better as a tag team match than fighting each other. That was kind of unmatched. But anyway, first of all, let me mention small groups. Our small groups are starting in 2 weeks. You've got information there in your bulletin about that. All of our freedom groups, Wednesday nights, Sunday morning. So sign up, look at those and sign up for those. Also, I want to mention the letter that is in your bulletin this morning. If you didn't get one, then get one. This is from the elders about the finances of God's people and about the finances of the church. And I'm just going to leave it right there and leave that to you to read that and be obedient. And one of the reasons this is important is because what happened in South Texas.
That's right.
You know, Jesus has called his church to be ministering. And folks, we can't minister without the finances to run the operation of the ministry. That's just all there is to it. We are going to be going to South Texas. As we went to Baton Rouge, we took 3 different groups that went out to Baton Rouge and worked. We know how to tear sheetrock out because we learned how in Baton Rouge. These houses are going to have to be gutted so that they can be dried out so that black mold does not set in. And so when everything kind of gets to the point where we're going to do that, hundreds of thousands of houses are going to have to be virtually gutted and rebuilt. And we're going to be the hands and feet of Jesus to do that. One of many thousands of churches that are going to be doing that. So if you're interested in that, as Derek said, please personal message my wife, Laura Rees, on Facebook. If you're not on Facebook, shame on you. That's all I'm saying. It's just the way we communicate now. You need to get on the game. Get in the game. Okay, if you don't want to do all the junk that's on Facebook, just get on Facebook so you can Facebook the City on a Hill page so you can keep up with what is actually going on. We may do some classes about how to hook up to Facebook for Chuck. He's got a cell phone now.
Whoa.
We thought that would never happen. Old dogs can change, right? Okay. And so we'll keep you up. We're going to need some people that have destruction experience. And having some construction experience will also help you to know what to destroy and what not to destroy. God bless you. Have a great day.
There is a river where goodness flows. There is a fountain that drowns sorrow. There is an ocean deeper than fear. The tides rise.